I'm thankful that God has blessed us to be able to, yet again this side of eternity, to be able to gather in a fashion like this and worship Him in spirit and in truth. As stated at the beginning of service, that we have visitors among us, and we're thankful that you're here, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. I invite you to open your Bibles up and follow along with me and ensure that the things that I'm saying are in harmony with the Word of God. I don't want to preach anything unless God's book says it. And if you find that I say anything that is not in harmony with the Bible, you're not going to offend me in the slightest by pointing that out to me. I'll appreciate you doing that so that I can make correction of it and never preach it again. But if on the other hand you find that what I say is in harmony with the Bible, the only thing that we ask is that you believe them, obey them, and teach them to others. This morning we're going to be talking about a statement that is found in the book of Matthew. We've read from the book of Hebrews for the scripture reading this morning, and we've studied from the book of Hebrews in the past, no doubt. We've read that book, and we read about the circumstances surrounding the Lord's death. And we often read about a tabernacle in the Bible. We read about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We read about the temple in the New Testament. And so we read about the temple, the tabernacle of the congregation. We read about the worship that they had in the Old Testament. Read about the worship that they had in the New Testament. And I want us to think about, as we think about some statements that are made from the Scriptures, on the idea beyond the veil. And the significance of that as related to our Lord and what was accomplished on the cross. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 27 and notice what the Bible says in verses 50 and 51. The Bible says, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And of course, this is when He was on the cross. He died. In verse 51, the Bible says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. We've read that verse, no doubt. We've probably read that verse numerous times about the Lord dying and the veil of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom. But what does that mean? What's the significance of that? When we read in the book of Hebrews about what was accomplished by the Lord on the cross, and we read about the priesthood of the Old Testament, and we read that Jesus was a priest, that He became a great high priest, what does all that mean? I don't think that we can adequately appreciate a statement such as Matthew 27, 50 and 51, and what all the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews without going back and looking at some things that are stated in the Old Testament. What about the temple that they had in the Old Testament? What about the tabernacle of the congregation? When the Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, what was the veil? What was its purpose? What does that have anything at all to do with the Lord? And what the Bible says was accomplished by Christ on the cross. What does that have to do with any of that? Again, we pointed out in the Bible class, and we often point out passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that the things that were written aforetime, means under the Old Testament law, are written for our learning, that they're examples for us. So what does any of that have to do with us today? I want us to think about some things that we can learn from the book of Hebrews and about this veil and about the temple and what the Lord accomplished for us today. You've read about the tabernacle of the congregation in the Old Testament, right? Here it was that the children of Israel spent 400 years at least in Egyptian bondage, and God delivered His people by Moses. We've studied about Moses, had sermons about Moses and about Christ recently. And so Moses delivered God's people, brought them out from Egyptian bondage. Here they came through the wilderness, and remember they had to spend that 40 years in the wilderness because of that evil report, their disbelief, basically in God, that they would be able to take the land. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness before they were able to go into the promised land. But during that time, God gave them a law to go by. Now that was important. Now here was a great host of people, and by some conservative estimates, were about 3 million people. So here was this great host of people that have now been brought out of Egypt, getting ready to go into the promised land eventually. They needed the law. And could you imagine that amount of people having no law, no standard, no rule, no guidance? But God took care of that when they were in the wilderness. Moses went to Mount Sinai. The people were encamped in the plains of Moab. Moses went up Mount Sinai and received the law from God. Remember that? Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. While he was up there, God gave him some other directions, some other things that he wanted Moses and the children of Israel to accomplish. And that was a tabernacle, this temporary structure that they were going to be able to worship God until they were able to go into the promised land and have a permanent, stable structure. That's what I mean by permanent. Something that was stable. God was going to dwell in that tabernacle when they erected it. Remember, the presence of God would come down to the mercy seat. The cloud would fill the tabernacle. All that took place, but they had to have some instructions regarding the tabernacle. And you find that God gave them the instructions in Exodus chapter 26. Begin with chapter 25. But at the end of chapter 25, verse 40, God said, "Look thou that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Let me stop here and just briefly ask you, do you think that it was important that when God gave the instruction that they were to do the pattern or the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given? You know that there are brethren today that are teaching that patterns are no importance at all. Don't have to worry about patterns. That's just being legalistic. That's just saying that we need to do something a certain way. I was reading some articles recently where that very thing was being discussed. Patterns are not important. One fellow put it this way, "I'm not looking for a pattern or a plan, I'm looking for a man." How sad that someone would go that far and disregard what the Scripture teaches on any topic by saying that. God gave them the directions, and He said, "You take heed, you do it according to the pattern that I gave to you." Suppose that Moses said, "Patterns, what are you talking about, God? I'm not looking for patterns, I'm looking for a relationship with you." Would that have been sufficient? Would God have accepted that? God said, "This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it." And you know, it wasn't until after they did it according to the pattern that the Bible later says that the glory of God filled the tabernacle. It wasn't until after that, when they did it according to what God had instructed them to do. Again, this was a transient or a portable structure. And here they are on their journey. They've left Egyptian bondage. They have this law. God gives them the direction to make this structure, this tabernacle. It's all called different things in the Old Testament. But they were to make this tent so they could disassemble it, go on their journey, then pitch it again, and do that over and over and over until they made their journey and came to the promised land. And so God gave them the instruction for that. They had three areas. You're familiar with this. Had an outer court, a holy place, and the holiest place. A holy of holies, to refer to as. If you were to diagram that, this is the best that I could put down to kind of have that in our minds as to what it would look like. Of course, they were facing east. That's the direction that they were going. They had a gate whereby they could come into the tabernacle. The first area had this brazen altar, then this laver, and even gave them the instructions on how to make those items, what they were to make it out of, the pattern that they were to make those things. And then they had this other area, this holy place, that had the table of showbread, it had this golden candlestick, and it had the altar of incense. And they made sacrifices. And you can read about that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that the priests had to make. But then beyond that, was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember reading about that? Here they had this Ark of the Covenant, and God gave them the pattern for the Ark of the Covenant. The dimensions of it. God told them how to make it. What to make it out of. What it was to look like. What they were to put in it. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandment laws, written on the front and the back with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded, the manna. They were to keep those items in there. These two places were separated by a veil. Remember that? Not everybody could go into this first place. Not everybody could go into this holiest of holy, where the mercy seat was at. Remember the cherubim? Not everybody could do that, except for the high priest. And once a year, when he made atonement for the people, he would take the blood of that sacrifice and go in beyond the veil into the holiest of holies and perform the things that God instructed them to do. But not everybody could say, I'm going to go into this place, and I'm going to go into this holy place, and I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to take a look at what that looks like. I'm going to go beyond where the veil is at, and I'm going to see what all of that looks like. Not everybody could do that, except the high priest. So then in the New Testament, you begin in the book of Hebrews to read about the tabernacle, and you read about the different items that was found in the tabernacle, and you read about the veil in places like we just read from Matthew chapter 27, that when the Lord died, this veil that separated the holy from the holiest place of all was torn from the top to the bottom. What an amazing thing that must have been. You know, that, of course, the Jews understood that. You don't go beyond this place. You defile the temple if you do that. You can't do that. They understood that. Now, there was people down through time that attempted that, and some of them went into the temple, and they defiled the temple, and so forth. But that's what we're reading about when we read about a tabernacle in the Old Testament. Again, this was just a portable temple. It's something that they could easily just take down, and then they could take it on their journeys. God even gave the pattern for that. Who was to take it down? Who was to carry what? Who was to carry the instruments within the tabernacle? Who was to carry the boards? Who was to carry the material? All of that God instructed them to do. But eventually they came into the promised land, and God designated the place where people were to worship. Jerusalem, right? And it was there that the people of God were to go and to offer their sacrifices to God. Three times a year at least, all the males had to go to the city of Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16. Let me ask you this. If the law of Moses is still binding today, why do we not go to the city of Jerusalem? If we can keep some portions of the law, why do we neglect other portions of the law? The Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, that whosoever keepeth the whole law, and yet offendeth one point, is guilty of all. This is a tabernacle that we read about. But then we read about Solomon's temple, right? This was that permanent, this physical structure that was gone. This is not something they would take down and they would move from here to there. This is in the city of Jerusalem. Solomon's building this temple. Now, it was in the mind of his dad to build it. But his dad wasn't permitted to build it. Solomon was. Could you imagine that's all that we can do is simply imagine what this place must have looked like. I don't know. But you think about when we read it, how magnificent it would have been. People were amazed. People even in far countries were amazed about this. The temple that they built, what took place there. You think about the structure where it located in Jerusalem. It was a permanent structure. Not in the sense it was permanent everlasting, but in the sense that it was steady. Began 480 years after the Exodus, according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse number 1. 480 years after they left Egyptian bondage, now there's this physical building that is built. Took 7 years to build, 1 Kings 6, 37 through 38. Now, look at the dimensions of that. 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet tall. That's a big structure. He also gives us that in 1 Kings as well. When they dedicated this temple, and of course Solomon was a very rich man, right? Had all that gold and all the apes and the peacocks and all the things, all those horses and the stables, all that wealth, all those ships that would come from far away to bring Solomon gold year by year. When they dedicated it, 22,000 ox and 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine that? You know, sometimes we think about those sacrifices under the Old Testament law. We don't give probably a lot, as much thought to them as probably what we need to. We probably think, yeah, they sacrificed some sheep. But you know, I've been around where they're going to slaughter or kill a pig or a hog. And some of you probably have to around cattle and so forth. And I remember some of my family getting up to do that. They would get up very early in the morning. They'd go out and they'd fix that fire. And they'd have that big pot with those big poles in it. It would hold the pot on it. And they'd get that water really, really, really hot. And then they'd slaughter that pig. They'd cut its throat. And it would bleed to death. We don't often picture that in our minds when we're thinking about these sacrifices that were. This wasn't just something we think was just administer a little bit of IV and monitor it until its blood stops and or its heart stops and it's done with. This was gory. This was shed blood. Do you think about that? When you think about what God wanted these people to see and the sacrifices that was made to Him, that blood had to be shed to make atonement. That's a principle in the Old Testament that applies to the New Testament. When we get to the book of Hebrews and we think about what was accomplished by Christ on the cross. And here it was that they dedicated this temple. And this temple was later burned, right? Later destroyed. Here's kind of a replica of what perhaps the temple in Solomon's temple could have looked like. But nevertheless, 2 Kings 24 and 25, the city and the temple was burned about 587 B.C. The Jews went into captivity for 70 years. But God was merciful and allowed them to return to their homeland under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were able to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, and so forth. About 516 B.C., you remember reading about in history about a man by the name of Epiphanes who went to the temple and profaned the temple and caused pigs to be slain and to be offered on the altar of the temple. Well, that was a temple that Herod in about 20 B.C. enlarged. And so when you get to the New Testament, that's the temple that you're reading about, that the Jews still physically went to offer their animal sacrifices. In John chapter 20, and verse number 20, when they were showing in the buildings of the temple, and Jesus made that statement. I'll raise it up in 3 days. Tear it down and raise it up. Of course, the Bible says He's talking about His body. They said 46 years it took to build this temple. And you're going to tear it down and build it in 3 days? That's what they're talking about. Destroyed by Titus in AD 70, demolished it. The destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, they had a physical tabernacle of the congregation in the Old Testament. Yes, they had a physical temple. And by the way, God did not accept their worship outside of that physical temple. Now, they tried that at one point. A man did. Remember that? One of the kings said, "Hey, it's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Let's erect another place in Dan and another, so that you don't have to make that." That wasn't acceptable before God. God told them what to do. They had to go there and render their worship to God. But suppose one of them just simply said, "Well, you know, Jerusalem is too far for me to travel all the way down south. I live all the way in the northern part of Israel. I think I'll just stay home, or I'll begin to do it according to the way that I want to do it." Would that be acceptable? Would it? No. God said, "This is where I want you to worship me. This is how I want you to worship me." Now, do we have a physical temple today whereby we have to come out or go to a certain place and worship at a particular place? No. We live under the New Testament law of Christ. And Jesus made that statement, as Nathan pointed out in John chapter 4, that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember, the Lord was talking to Lay on that occasion. The hour is coming when the true worshipers will neither worship in that mountain nor at Jerusalem, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth. The time is coming, the Lord stated. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship today. The saints can assemble anywhere and worship God in spirit and in truth today, offering up those spiritual sacrifices to God as a result of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The church, the household of God. Remember that passage in Psalm 122 and verse 1? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Remember that? The church is identified as a house of God today. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. Or 1 Timothy rather. If I tarry long, Paul said, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church today are the people of God. Acts 8, verse number 1 points that out, as well as Acts chapter 5 points that out when it says that great fear fell upon all the church. Fear don't fall upon a building made of stone and wood, but upon people, the hearts and minds of men. And here it was enlarged by Herod, and here's another replica of what that may have looked like when Herod undertook to enlarge the Temple Mount and the structure of the temple. But then we again get to the book of Hebrews. And I want us to look at these passages. And hopefully we can appreciate, having looked at some of those things from the Old Testament, that we can appreciate more fully the things that are pointed out for us in the book of Hebrews concerning what Christ did. If you ever want to go to a book in the Bible that makes very good comparisons to the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament law of Christ, is the book of Hebrews. Over and over again, this book talks about the superiority of the law of Christ over the law of Moses. And what the law accomplishes that the law of Moses could not. And how that the New Testament law is one that is built upon better promises than that of the Old Testament. You see all those things that we looked at, the tabernacle and all that worship and all the areas of the tabernacle, the Bible says is a shadow of the heavenly thing. It was just a shadow, not the real, but a shadow of better things to come. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, you're thinking about the high priest under the Old Testament law of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. You see, not just any Levite would have done, but it had to be of the sons of Aaron. It was a high priest. Well, we have a law this side of the cross. Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. Well, do we have a high priest? Well, notice what the Bible says, saying then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, we need to look and see what that therefore is. Therefore, notice what he says. Let us therefore, that means, that here's a conclusion. As a result of what he just stated, as a result of what Jesus did, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As a result of what Jesus did, we can go to our Heavenly Father in prayer and make our supplications known to Him. As a result of what Jesus did. See, we don't need a physical mediator in between us and God. Somebody to offer a sacrifice physically for us. Jesus offered a sacrifice once and for all on the cross, and He shed His blood, and now we can go to God in prayer in a right relationship with God and find mercy to help in time of need. But more than that, in the book of Hebrews, we find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 beginning. Hebrews 7, rather, begin with verse number 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Not the law of Moses, not the covenant made in the Old Testament, but a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, under the Old Testament, the Levites were the priesthood. Under the New Testament, Jesus is our great high priest, and he wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the Bible says if there was a change in the priesthood, there had to be a change of the law. Remember that? Here's an everlasting priesthood. That means Jesus is a great high priest, and we're under the law of Christ forever. There's no other law to come. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that they come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. You see what was accomplished by Christ when he died on the cross? Liveth and maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 8. Let's begin with verse number 1. Maybe a lengthy reading, but necessary nonetheless. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest. And remember that it was identified as being Jesus, the Son of God, back in chapter 4. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. See the comparison between the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the temple of the Old Testament, and that of the New? This one is one that the Lord pitched himself, not with man's hands, not a physical one, but the Lord pitched it. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Do you see what was accomplished by Christ? That we can worship God in a spiritual temple with Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and come directly to the throne of God because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14, we'll not read all of that. But he talks again about the tabernacle under the first covenant. Then verse number 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause He is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If you go down to verse number 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made without hands, which are the figures of the true. Remember we looked at the holy and the holiest places? Jesus didn't go into that place, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of the thing, of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And verses 11 through 14, and every priest standeth oftentimes the same, offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Then down in verse number 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Had Jesus not died on the cross, none of that would have been accomplished. He would not have went to the most holy place, into heaven itself, by the veil of His flesh, His body, as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, to make atonement for us, to shed His blood for the remission of sins, Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 28. That would not have been accomplished. I'm thankful to God for the scheme of redemption that unveils itself all the way through the entirety of the Bible. That God loves us so much that He sent His Son to make a propitiation for us, to be a covering for our sins, so that because of that, we can go before God who is in heaven itself. Jesus went beyond the veil so that we can have a great high priest, an intercessor, and we can go to God in a right relationship with God this side the cross, under a better testament, a better covenant, a perfect law of liberty. It's referred to as in James chapter 1 and verse number 25. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for our great high priest who liveth once forever and makes intercession on behalf of us today? That we can gather in a place like this and offer up to God our spiritual sacrifices. The building's nothing. But what's taking place is important. See that you do all things according to the pattern that God has given us. Whether it's the work of the church, the worship of the church, or whatever it may be, do it according as God has legislated, according to that better covenant and testament of which we live under today. Are you here this morning not a Christian? We want to encourage you to become one. And never change on how one becomes a Christian. I had a man tell me one time, Don, there's sometimes when it's not appropriate to give the invitation on how to become a Christian. He's talking about at a funeral, but I suggest to you it's always appropriate to tell people how to become a Christian and have their sins forgiven. You do that by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in Mark 6:6, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. It means a change of mind that results in a change of action. I'm going to stop serving sin and begin to do what's right. Confess our faith in Christ that we believe that He's the Son of God. And then be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins to arise to walk in newness of life. The Lord will add you to the church just like He did those on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. And He won't make the mistake and add you to the wrong one. He'll add you to the one that He purchased with His own blood. Acts 20 and verse number 28. You can arise to go on your way rejoicing, having been added to the church by the Lord. Knowing that if today were your last day, heaven would be your home. You want to go to heaven? Have an opportunity to do what's right. If you have done these things, but you've fallen away. You've turned your back on the Lord and you're not living right. You realize that you're not. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer. That He'll restore you to faithfulness like the instruction is given in Acts the 8th chapter. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the gospel call anyway, why not come right now?